Father, as we continue in our worship, we pray, Lord, as you look into your word, that you would be pleased to open our minds to it. Father, we come to you with burdens and weights on our minds, challenges, also joys. We thank you, Lord, for that. We also approach your word, Lord, with well-worn tracks, Father, of understanding certain inclinations, even biases toward what it is saying. And Father, we pray today that that you would help us, Lord, not to be attracted to some novel idea, but to understand the truth, the realities of your word, in particular, Father, what it is that you're saying and how it is that we live in light of your truth, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes 4. I'll read this chapter. Ecclesiastes 4, beginning in verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the other side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not yet another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after wind. And so for the reading of God's word. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 introduces us to the key to happiness. That might perhaps shock you as you just heard Ecclesiastes 4 read. It's important for us to take a whole Bible approach to this book of Ecclesiastes. It's very important that we add to the understanding that's displayed in the wise man Solomon here with what obviously the rest of Scripture helps us really to understand what it is that he's saying, what it is that he is displaying to us. And so, you know, as we look at this, we do have a key to happiness, and it may not be surprising to you. It might be. I don't know. But nonetheless, it would be important that we understand we've been set up in this book of Ecclesiastes to set our minds on some things that are particularly important. One of those things is simply that God as creator makes things that are permanent. And that's a very important idea. Now, as we continue to apply the whole Bible to the permanence of God's creation, we also recognize that it's going to be renovated. There will, in its permanence, there will be aspects of change. And no one would argue with the fact that the earth does endure some changes, no doubt, just in the processes that God has built into it. But also we understand that there are other aspects that are also unchangeable. And we also see in the book, we're encouraged to recognize that we're inclined to be dissatisfied with God's permanence, and also we're inclined to make our own processes permanent and to control those. In other words, we have a natural inclination to control that which often is permanent, or at least not in our hands, right? And we also have an inclination not really to be necessarily that amazed with what it is that God has created and made permanent. The eye isn't satisfied with seeing, so the Bible says in chapter 1, nor the ear with hearing. Now, right here in chapter 4, verse 8, the one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, his eyes are never satisfied with riches. Now, here's another aspect that would be important as we approach God's permanent establishment, not only the way that he's made the world, but the way that he's created humans. We know with a certain, if you've lived on this earth for very long, that what the book of Ecclesiastes is telling us regarding involvement with others, the love of money that is addressed in the scripture itself, again, not wealth, but the love of money, this sort of thing, we know how that ends in our own day, right? We know how ambition works. We've experienced it. We've sensed its presence in our own consciousness. But as we look at Ecclesiastes 4, we're also going to be inclined to look at what God has made permanent and what he has insisted will be the key to happiness. And we're also inclined to say, well, not for me. It's not going to work that way for me because I'm going to do something different, right? And so that's another important aspect that we recognize as we come to this book and continue to see that which in some ways is an enigma, but also in some ways is laid out to us plainly, and so plain perhaps that we're resistant to it. But the point is this, is that when we come to the scriptures, if we're inclined to think that we know what it's going to say, right, and that we understand it and that we got it, then we're already insisting that we are the ones that are permanent and that God is the one that's temporary and that his things are temporary, right? So as we come to the Word of God, the point is when we come here to Ecclesiastes, when we see shockingly, perhaps not shockingly, the key to happiness that he displays for us, we may say, no, not for me. My temperament is different, or it'll work differently because I can do this. And our responsive reading this morning about the Good Samaritan is also, you know, again, an important idea. When the Lord Jesus was asking that question, who was good to his neighbor, did you notice the answer? The answer had an association to the permanence of the Pharisee's mind. What did he say? Did he say, well, the Samaritan did? Did you notice what that said? Did he say the word Samaritan? No, he didn't. Because he's bent against Samaritans, he said the one who showed him mercy. Right? And it reveals, again, it's an indication to who we are and how we look at the scriptures, right? And it's so very important. And we of all people are in danger of applying our bias every time we look at the scriptures. The point isn't that you throw away what it is you've learned, but the point is, what have you learned, right? And is it solid? And is it an appropriate structure from which to read the scriptures? And so when we look here at Ecclesiastes 4, just, you know, I'm just trying to encourage you with a warning, right? It's going to ask some hard questions, okay? And I want to urge you not to allow your well-worn paths, which have maybe worked a little bit, but when in fact aren't a reflection of God's truth. If you were to ask a miser if he was happy, what do you think he would say? He'd probably say yes. He might. I don't know what he would say. I don't know any misers, but might say yes. I mean, he's been involved in that process for some time, right? But what does Ecclesiastes 4 say? You're robbing yourself of true happiness. You have made a deal with yourself for a 5% solution in life. That's what he'd say. And so that's what the book is would draw our attention to here. As I said, chapter 4 provides God's key to happiness. A few questions that we could ask before we look at this more fully. Where am I going with my life? One of the most frustrating aspects of being a father, particularly a father with children that grow up, become teenagers and adults. But as they cross the threshold into this young adulthood, they're asked this question time and time again. What are you going to do with your life? Right? And that question is loaded with so many cultural biases. Right? And it's difficult to answer. It's a difficult question to answer. Because we kind of know, if we know anything about the person asking it, we kind of know a little bit about what kind of answer they want, right? If the answer or if the question was asked by, you know, a culturally elite woman of the world, then what's the right answer to the question? Well, it likely would involve some significant and lofty formal education along with some other ideas, right? It just all depends on who's asking the question. Another question, what am I doing today? How am I doing today? What am I living for? Why am I working so hard? Is it worth it? What am I achieving or failing to achieve? David Gibson has helped me with these questions, by the way. Who do you spend most of your time thinking about? Preacher, the writer of the book here, Ecclesiastes, Solomon assumes that the answer to that question, who do you spend most of your time thinking about, he assumes the answer to that question is yourself. You spend most of your time thinking about yourself. Again, so stand by for being a little bit uncomfortable because, again, you may be inclined to disagree with the preacher's assumption as he wrote the book, right? Okay, and you may want to push back from that right now, but we're going to explore a little bit about what's behind the things that we even sometimes do for other people. We probably can admit right now, before we look any further into chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, that when we do things for other people, sometimes we've really got ourselves in mind. Is that new information for you? Have you ever heard this funny little, at this point, probably way yesterday, cultural question, how can I help you help me? Well, that's just saying the quiet part out loud, right? It gets to the very heart of what really is the issue here. The issue is me, right? The issue is me. It's how can I get what I think will make me happy? And that's what's addressed in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. As I said, chapter 4 provides God's key to happiness, the expulsive power of the right object to live for. Now, I need to explain that little phrase, the expulsive power of the right object to live for. Have you ever been so consumed with something that you didn't feel like you could do anything else? This is typically within our human experience, right? Even something as simple as some of the basic human needs like food. I mean, sometimes we just get so hungry we can't seem to think about anything else, right? No. The idea here is that when we are focused on this idea of the key of happiness, the object of that which we should be looking for, right, it has a way of pushing out the things that shouldn't be there in the first place. We only can concentrate on so many things at once, and God has helped for us to understand in this book, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, that if we're intently focusing on this object, then we simply won't have time to think about that which will not bring us happiness anyway. And just to give you a little hint, the object to live for is those people that God has put in your path. The word in verse 6 here, we'll read it, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Verse 6, this idea here, translated quietness or tranquility or peace, the idea is that this person is content with her life. She's able to enjoy the fruits of her labor. She's cheerfully thankful for the results of investments in the lives of others. There's a thankfulness in this person's life that eclipses the disappointments. And life does have disappointments. Those are addressed abruptly in chapter 4. Life does have disappointments. But a contentedness, a quietness here, in a sense, a measured expression of toil in verse 6 is revealed. It's not a haughty self-satisfaction linked to viewing oneself as better than others. It's genuine contentment and tiring service to others without motive of personal gain. This is, in fact, the definition of love. When I was 18 years old, my Sunday school teacher gave the class the definition of love. I've never forgotten it. Giving to the needs of others without motive of personal gain. Giving to the needs of others without motive of personal gain. Now there's going to be some uncomfortable things that are unwrapped in Ecclesiastes 4, because oftentimes our own love is not wrapped up in something that isn't us, right? I mean, it's proverbial in our culture. When somebody's real nice, what do they say? What do you want? What do you want? Why are you being so nice to me? In other words, there's a presumed recognition that your intent, which is totally natural, is that your kindness is attempting to buy something for yourself, right? And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is getting to this, difficult, uncomfortable reality about who we are as people. And the preacher is not saying that you'll enjoy spiritual growth, enjoy your relationship with God more. This is certainly true, but the point is, the key to authentic contentment and peace in your life is to focus on other people. This requires more renovation founded upon our redemption than we might initially think. Again, what is the key here? The key to authentic contentment and peace in your life is to focus on others. This is the idea. This is the whole Bible application and exposition of Ecclesiastes 4:6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Now, what are you inclined to say right now at this point? I've already tried it. I'm going to look for another Bible verse that helps me really affirm that the way I live is actually what's appropriate, right? But there's no wiggle room here, okay? And so this is the idea. This is what we're getting at. To this point, the preacher has brought us face to face with the natural inclination to get ahead of creation in this world, to change that which God has made permanent, and to control that which is simply out of our hands. Notably, because God never intended to give us the reins, and because we couldn't handle it anyway. Have you ever seen children that really don't have any direction? There's no real leadership in their home. Little kids. And they kind of have this, they act kind of like they might be a little bit happy every once in a while because they're getting their way all the time. But have you stayed long enough to see what happens when somebody kindly but firmly brings direction into their lives? And have you noticed that there seems to be a relief? It's as if this tremendous burden has just been lifted, right? They could never really articulate that as a 3 or 4 year old, but what you're seeing on their face is what has been displayed here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Oh, I can't manage myself. I can't lead myself. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm so grateful that someone does and can help me just make it through lunch. And this is an important idea that we see. We see it in front of us, right, with children that are not loved and disciplined, but we also see it in our own lives as well. And this is another occasion for us to say, no, it's not really that way because, you know, God's empowered me to lead myself and so forth and so on. Well, that's not what God's word says, right? We have a shepherd. We have a leader. We have a provider. And it's not us. It's not us. We're not the one. What a relief. But again, a question for us, do you really believe it? Do you believe that? Do you live like that? If you spend your life rejecting the fact that you're going to die and that your life is very short and elusive, and if you truly believe that you can get ahead of the game by making the right amount of money or getting the right degree or reading the right books or that you can really leave a lasting mark on this world, then you actually have a very inaccurate picture of reality. And you paint your life with expectations more appropriate for the creator than for the creature. We all do just what our old high school counselor told us we should do when we go look for that first job. What did he say? He said, you look that guy right in the eye and you say, I want your job. Did he say that? Well, that's what we do to God. I want your job. It ain't going to happen. We can't do it, right? We can't do it. We're going to have a whole lot more fun doing what God has made us for, right? The accurate picture of reality. Now, this doesn't mean you shouldn't have a sense that it's very important in your life to read biblically sound literature, to pursue the appropriate formal education and consider your growing usefulness in your sphere of vocation. But it does mean that if your intentions in all of these things is gain, personal gain, then it will be worse than empty and it will not at all be satisfying. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is assuring us that it won't work out and that we'll never be truly happy. Let me give you a simple example. Many have lamented the status of the standard bachelor's degree in the American culture today, right? We've lamented that because it isn't what it used to be. It isn't, the idea doesn't appear to have anything much to do with education, right, at this point. It's not impossible. I think there certainly is a way in which one can be educated classically and understand something that can give one a very helpful foundation to be particularly useful in their cultural sphere. But what we know for a certain, if you were to ask any young person today why it is they want to go to college and get a degree, what do you think they'd say? Well, I want to serve my community and be useful, whatever it is that means. Is that what they say? No, they say, I want to get ahead, right? I want the advantages that come from this. Whether it's my ability to wear a Texas A&M ring or whatever the case may be, right? It's all about personal gain. Right? Is that your experience? Those of you that have been looking, watching? Is that what you've seen? My parents, dangerously asked their two little boys whether they wanted mommy to stay home from work or enjoy bigger toys and recreation. Well, those two little rascals said they'd rather have their mom stay at home. She came home. And so we praise the Lord for that. Brothers, you need to ask yourselves whether a promotion or a new job is for you or others. Is the added stress and time away from home really worth it? We want it to have it all and be remembered for having it all. The preacher says life is a gift, not gain. Life doesn't work the way you think it does. Your life is a gift. It's on loan. Right? God's going to take it back. Chapter 4, in a nutshell, as you're learning this new way of life, enjoy it and share it. This is connected to what it really means to know God, what it means to know God. Mark chapter 12, verse 29 to 31, Jesus is answering the question, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Now, modern evangelicalism has taken that commandment, taken those two commandments. You notice there in Mark 29, that's a common passage of Scripture that the Lord Jesus answered that question, right? Now, what did he say? Two commandments, right? Okay, what are they? Love God and what's the second one? Go ahead, you can say it. Love your neighbor. Is that the way you learned it in church? Probably not. You probably learned three commands. Didn't you? Somebody added something. Which one did they add? Love yourself. You see, our culture has studiously determined that love of neighbor is the fruit of love of self. It's just what happens. What often happens? We never get to love of neighbor because love of self never blossoms. Why doesn't it? It doesn't bear holy fruit. There's nothing there. There's two commands. Love God, love neighbor. And what Ecclesiastes, what the preacher is telling us, is that what happens is when we love neighbor, we will enjoy this quietness, this contentedness, this happiness. That's the idea. That's the idea in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Now let's look at what he's Let's look at what he says here, beginning in verse 1. Again, I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no comfort, no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead were already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Now you read 1 through 3 and you say, well, this guy, I don't know about him. Well, what is he seeing? You see, the preacher has already revealed to us that he's really made wickedness, among many other things, a subject of study, right? And what he's doing here is he's narrowing down, he's giving us a slice of wickedness, and that slice of wickedness that he's showing us right now is that of oppression. And he's seen it. He's seen the trafficking of little girls. He's seen all the forms of elder abuse and child abuse, the horrors of oppressive wars, of pillaging, of mindless destruction, of evil for sport. The preacher has seen destroyed lives. It's hard for us to look at that and think of it for very long. It should be no surprise that after seeing that and witnessing that and witnessing that there doesn't appear to be any comfort, to say, wow, I think it seems that it would be better if they had never been born. That's a natural understanding. Now, we know that in the New Testament, it says that the one who would be better off never having been born is the oppressor, right? Not the one who certainly endured all of that. Certainly, an indication of the glories of heaven. But nonetheless, we know it's very uncomfortable to take this in. And he moves on. More difficulty, verses 4 through 6. Then I saw that all the toil and all the skill and work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Now, as you read 4 through 6, you may say, well, this guy really has he's just a really negative person. You know? I saw that all toil and skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Okay, so there you are, minding your own business, and you see this beautiful, well-put-together woman with small children, and everything seems to be in order, and she's just having a great time. And what are you thinking to yourself right now? I hate her. Does that ever enter your mind? Well, if it hasn't at any point in your life, then I frankly don't believe you. I don't believe you. Men, same thing. This guy can roll up, and he can fix anything that's broke. Look at him. He's got like a wrench. Or whatever. I mean, whatever it is that, right? I mean, so you're in love with this guy now? No, you're not. You might want him to be your friend. Why do you want him to be your friend? Well, to use him. I don't want your truck. I want you to come with your truck and let me be lazy. Right? Now that he's just saying it out loud, right? I mean, how many times have we said, I hate you, in our own minds, right? This is common vernacular for our culture. And the preacher is simply revealing the truth. He's saying the uncomfortable realities of this life. That's what he's doing. Right? It reflects what we all feel deep down inside. Others excellent simply because I focus on self makes me look bad. Now, I'm not saying every single time, but we understand the sinful residue in our own hearts, right? We don't like looking bad, so our initial reaction is to dislike those who are excellent and also their gifts because it makes us look bad. And then what do we go do? Well, we try to find some crack or rust or imperfection in what you have or what you've accomplished, and this sinful inclination is also in the category of oppression. You begin to look a little closer, right, at that house they just painted. I knew it. You missed a spot. What did you just do? What just happened, right? What just happened is I just lowered their status. So now it's closer to mine, right? They don't call him the wise man for nothing. It's been noted that it's not hard to find a friend who will sympathize with your failures. It might make him feel better about himself. But find a friend who can genuinely enjoy your success. There's a friend who's genuinely happy for your success. It's a rare gift. Our sinful residue keeps us from true friendship. You ever had a boss that said, "I'm so grateful for y'all's faithfulness, it makes me look good"? You ever had a boss say that? Who are you guys working for? Nobody's ever said that to you? Well, what's the point? You work hard, you make me look good, and what happens next? I get promoted. It's a very simple process, right? Now, again, the quiet part out loud is, I'm using you, and I hope that everything works out for you, but I really don't care because what really is important is me. If you have not experienced that, I hope that you never do, but you might be living under a rock, okay? So that's the idea with this concept of envy, right? This concept of how that works. Promotions, the same kind of idea, right? I've heard it 1,000 times. I want this promotion so I can take better care of my family. Okay, is that really? I mean, do you think that really is what's going to happen? More stress, more pressure, more time away from home, typically, right? So verse 6 in Ecclesiastes 4, this is uncomfortable. This is the word of God. Better is a handful of quietness than 2 hands full of toil and striving after the wind. You know what I think is great in a student? This is what I think is great in a student, particularly those that are in some form of, you know, college or graduate education. This is I think, a spot-on student. I'm hoping to get a B-, because I've got other stuff to do. I got other stuff to do. I got a family and a church, and I don't have time to polish cannonballs, right? I want to do well. I want to graduate, and I want to serve the people that God has put in front of me. This is measured toil. That's chapter 4, verse 6 of Ecclesiastes. Not 2 hands full of toil. What does 2 hands full of toil do for you? Misery. That's what he's saying. 1 hand of toil, measured toil, brings contentment and quietness. You say, well, you don't know where I live. Well, this is the word of God. God knows where you live, right? He knows where you live. Talking about serving our neighbor. Sanctifying envy and ambition is like trying to sanctify stealing or lying. I'm going to say that again. Sanctifying envy and ambition is like trying to sanctify stealing or lying. Sometimes it seems that we want credit for serving our neighbor. This will again fall into the category of oppression. Using service to others for our personal gain. Doing it for that purpose neutralizes the real happiness in it. This is the real point of Matthew 6:3. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's the point, right? That may be an odd verse for you, right? Give with your left hand such that your right hand doesn't know. What does that mean? Well, I mean, we apply a full Bible presentation to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we begin to understand, again, this measured toil, this recognition, I've got a lot going on, right? And the Lord has put a lot of people in front of me. And what he tells me, and I don't believe him often, and I don't live like I believe him, but what he tells me is this, is that my joy, my happiness is bound up in my investment in other people, right? And that while I think I might be happy when I focus on myself, it's short-lived, I'm unsatisfied with it, and so forth. The preacher's getting at true happiness. When we stop and focus on loving and serving neighbor, it helps us avoid the two extremes of laziness and frantic busyness. 4:5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. He gives himself to himself. What a gift that is. Of course, you haven't seen a lazy person literally eat himself, but you've probably seen them eat away at their self-control, their ability to care, and ultimately their self-respect. They simply do not care. This is the lazy person. Being lazy is a way to hate your neighbor, by the way. That's a way to hate your neighbor. Not to love him. There's nothing left, right? The other extreme is frantic busyness. Before you've spent the last bonus, what are you doing? Where's the next one? You're eyeing the next one, right? We typically think tomorrow will be better than today. The promotion, the degree, the investment. There's no time to enjoy today in real ways. Again, we step back. We ask ourselves the question, today, right? I'm living for today. Today is my last day. I live as if today is my last day. That's what the book is telling us. Again, we see the wise man Moses. Teach us to number our days, right? Teach us to know the end and live in light of that reality. Live the life you have now. Stop chasing after the wind and longing for the life you think you'll have but cannot control. You can control love and faithfulness today. And in other words, this is another aspect of that which we try to control. We want the next bonus, the next promotion. We want the next place. We want to be better, so forth and so on. It's all going to come tomorrow. Tomorrow will be better. And when I say that, what am I really proposing? Well, I'm proposing I control what happens tomorrow. Right? I've levied all of my emphasis and focus on tomorrow, not today. 4:8, again, here's the chief executive. One person who has no other, either son or brother, there's no end to his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? David Gibson helps us to understand. Here's the chief executive. He's at the top. He's not satisfied. He's alone and lonely in his ambition. He could buy everybody's dinner in the restaurant, but nobody wants to sit with him. And he's happy about that because he doesn't like them either. He succeeded in robbing himself of happiness because he's serving self. You've heard it, right? You've heard the stories, right? But again, do we believe it, right? Do we really, really believe that? Here's the resolution. Verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. You can certainly apply this to marriage, but the point isn't marriage, right? The point here is not marriage. Again, it's applicable to marriage, that's fine. But this concept of other people, that we're relational, this is what he's getting at here. The quest for personal advancement can blind us from seeing the needs and serving others. And here's the cure. Give your life and money away frequently with joy. You won't regret it, and you'll be a witness to a converted life who's truly joyful. Serving others brings greater fulfillment than focusing on personal gain. You say, well, that's very novel. I think you need to back that up. Okay, I will. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. These are very common passages, by the way. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The word is nothing there, by the way. Nothing from self. Try that on for size. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. And again, an exhortation that we likely find challenging. Do nothing? By the way, the two-word combination, selfish ambition, you see those two words? Selfish ambition, right, left to right? You see that? That's kind of like saying, fluffy fluff. You see, all ambition is selfish. Okay? That's a scriptural understanding of this concept. So selfish ambition is, in a sense, an unnecessary collection of words in the Bible. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is the key to true contentment. Now notice what he says here. He doesn't say that you should think of others as more significant. In other words, that you should kind of tell yourself they're more important, right? That you should think of them as more important. You see? The idea here, the Apostle Paul in Philippians, the idea is, again, is this. He says, look, this is a challenge, okay? But what we're doing is we're literally cultivating and studying to live in light of the absolute reality that other people are actually, in fact, more important than we are. That's the idea. Now, that is a challenging exhortation, right? But you see, the preacher here in Ecclesiastes is telling us that's the key to happiness. And you say, I don't believe you. Well, I get it. I understand. I've lived my life with sinful residue just the same as you have, right? This is the key to contentment. John 15, 11 through 13. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. This is the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Wow, that's simple. Huh, the Lord Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You can't really do that like every once in a while, you know? It's hard to pencil that into your calendar. Okay, May 20th at 12 o'clock, I'm going to love other people like Jesus did. This is a call for us to really contemplate this renovation that our redemption brings. Joy is connected with self-sacrifice. Galatians 5, 22 to 26, these are the fruits of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Verse 26, the end of this section, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Interesting, again here, this concept bringing envy, sort of juxtaposing envy with these fruits of the Spirit. Have you ever noticed the fruits of the Spirit? You ever kind of studied those a little bit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Have you ever noticed something about them? That's good. They're not solitary at all. They're not solitary, right? I mean, can you sit at home alone and do patience? I mean, you might need to sit at home alone for a few minutes to cultivate patience because you're about to step into some other people that might be demanding, right? But they're relational. What does this intentional relational investment look like? It looks like breaking out of our tiny circle of friends and lavishing love on others. Christians aren't unique in trying to care for their families, but they are in loving others, genuinely without motive of personal gain. Again, this is a uniquely Christian idea. We've got to develop bigger margins in our life to have new people in our home, to bring them into the warm circle of God's love. The garden expansion spoken of in Genesis, this garden of redemption, it's not a drive-by conversion, but it requires us understanding individuals. It involves us to kind of get into their culture and understand them. This is a real challenge for us. I know it is. I'm really, you know, spiritually totally humbled by Ecclesiastes chapter 4 as I recognize these things are so true of myself. When I consider the concepts of ambition or just the cultural, you know, purposes behind what it is we do, how we do the things we do. It's very convicting. But this is, we wonder, rightly so, at the power of God and the incredible working of God in our lives. And then we might, you know, shuffle a little bit and stumble over the fact that he intends to focus that actually in you individually as well. You know, and you might say, oh, God, I can't take it. Well, you know, he's working. He's working a plan. He's got some amazing power that's focused on us as individuals and our redemption. And the point is, as we really live more and more like this through our redemption, we will have people that will more and more come up to us and say, you are different. What is going on with you? I think I need to know about that. Right. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can take in uncomfortable truths that knock us at the very depths of our existence. And we can do that all in the context of a warm, loving Father. Father, particularly those of us who are redeemed, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you have adopted us into your family. We are in the house, in your house, Lord. We thank you for that. But also, God, we pray that you would help us to recognize and to cast off that which is just wood, hay, and stubble. Lord, help us to be a people who not only understand the price of everything, but also the value of everything. And God, for those that are yet unredeemed, I pray, Father, that through our changed lives, oh Lord, would you draw them into yourself, we pray in Jesus' name.